You know, maybe it's too soon to say this, so I apologize if I offend anyone here, but I am a little glad that the Niners aren't playing in the Super Bowl today. I know it's a little soon, but I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why, so you won't be too distracted for this sermon. And to that point, I want to actually kind of start off there. Do you get distracted in sermons? Thanks, Rick. It's a real question. You know, we move really fast throughout the week. There's so much each one of us has going on, from students, parents, workers. Every single one of us has got different things going on, different plates we're spinning. And then even on Sunday morning, we'll come here, and the breaking of bread, you've got a different kind of variety of people talking over there, so there's a little more like maybe animation or variety there to kind of keep you focused. And then we got the prayer time, which is more interactive, or Sunday school, which is interactive. There's discussion leading. And then you got this little 45-minute or an hour of Rick's preaching splot. I got to get you for that one. We got this little 45-minute block where you've got to focus and you got to be still and listen to the Word of God. And then we go right back to it. It's like this little 45-minute blip in the week. It's really interesting. And I know I have had a pattern of behavior that when I get to sermons and the music's done and I'm all pumped up and the preacher opens that word, I go, excuse me. You guys ever get that? Like it's just something that always happens, this quiet moment. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, patterns. And we're going to see patterns that kind of come out through the sermon that we're going to look at that Stephen preaches. But before we get there, I want to kind of get us focused and get our juices going and get us interacting a little bit over here. And so I'm going to start us off with a pattern. Can anyone tell me what the next number in this pattern will be? 34. Good. Excellent. Really quick, who said it? Who got Jubin? All right, how'd you get there, Jubin? Fibonacci sequence. Okay, so what is Fibonacci sequence? That sounds like pizza. What was it? The sum of the previous two numbers. So you guys seen that? So 0 plus 1 equals 1. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 1, 2, 3, 3, 5, 8. 8, 13, 21. 13, 21, 34. So you'll notice the actual pattern, the root of the pattern, doesn't change. You guys see that? It's always the sum of the previous two numbers. What changes? The result. The result changes. And patterns do this. Patterns, when in action, create results. And a lot of times, different results. And today, we're going to be looking at behavioral patterns. And I found a good definition of this. A behavioral pattern is a recurrent way of acting by an individual or group toward a given object or in a given situation. A recurrent way of acting by an individual or group toward a given object in a given situation. So every time there's a situation, this group or individual act a specific way. You guys following me here? Patterns. Okay. And as we look at this scripture that we're going to be looking at today, it's chapter 6 in the book of Acts, verse 8 to chapter 8, verse 4. It's a nice big chunk. I'm going to be drawing out several patterns that Stephen's bringing out over here. But I want us to kind of get this in our brain a little bit. Look for the patterns. Look for the patterns. All right. Starting in chapter 6, verse 8 of the book of Acts. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And then they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came to him, and they ended up dragging him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So the synagogue of freedmen is actually a pretty interesting group. The KJV, King James Version, actually uses the word libertines as the synagogue of libertines, which at its Latin root meant slaves who had been emancipated or made free. So it's very likely that the synagogue of freedmen were Roman slaves that had been emancipated and now were part of the synagogue. And so there was a deep sense of really loyalty that had been ingrained in these people from like even their time as a slave, and now it was being applied to their faith. And there's a progression of pattern in their behavior that actually we see from here to the end. But what we see here, where it starts, is that they're resistant to what Stephen is saying. They're unwilling to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And they have a deep sense of loyalty connected with the synagogue. So this is kind of the platform that we're looking at over here that Stephen is going to be speaking on. People that are already resistant, that are already kind of sowing these seeds of false testimony against him, and now Stephen is going to bring out patterns of their behavior. So starting in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers," this is Stephen speaking, "the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, and not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, God promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I," this is God speaking, "myself will judge," said God. "And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. You know, in every sermon that we've seen preached so far, the apostles are coming to the Jews with this title, brethren and fathers. You notice that? It's a very sweet title that they actually are doing, and one I really kind of want to almost adopt in some ways when I'm talking to people, because they're trying to like connect, saying, hey, we're part of the same team here. We're part of the same family, and God has reached out to us, the apostles, as he's trying to reach out to you as well. Brethren and fathers. And he even goes as far to say, our father Abraham, our father Abraham. And so he kind of like includes himself in the family that these, and the loyalty that these guys are a part of. And he continues on to speak to God's care, promise, foreknowledge, and plan for deliverance. So this is the foundation that's laid. You know, he's got this platform to speak. He's in front of the council. And now he wants to basically try to reveal what's going on in their behavior. So we're going to see three patterns that Stephen brings out, and he uses three examples to show these three patterns. And I'll give a little context to each example, but the first pattern that we see here is a pattern of sin. And the first example he uses is Joseph. Now, there's a pattern of sin towards Joseph. Now, Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and he was favored above all of his brothers. And so his brothers were the patriarchs of this synagogue. They were the 12 tribes of Israel, and they disliked how their father Jacob treated Joseph because Jacob gave Joseph more favor than he gave his 12 brothers. And so what happened was they became jealous of Joseph. And the result of their jealousy was that they ended up actually selling him into slavery. You see here, it says the patriarchs in verse 9 became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. This was the start. You see an action that's resulting from a pattern of behavior that's happening over here. And we'll look at what the root of that pattern is, but this is what's happening. They're jealous, and so because of their jealousy, they sold their brother into slavery. I mean, it's a pretty strong reaction. I mean, if you've ever been jealous of someone, I don't think the first thing that crossed your mind is to sell them into slavery. Now, if you look at the story of Joseph, there's a progression that happens in their jealousy. They get more and more and more riled up, and finally there's an opportunity, and they sell him into slavery. They were going to kill him, but they ended up selling him into slavery. A progression, a pattern. Secondly, we see a pattern towards Moses. If you look at verse 23, but when he was approaching, this is Moses, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered to his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Now, a little context over here. Moses was a Hebrew by birth, but he was actually raised in the courts of Egypt. And he always, if you look back in the books, he always had a longing. He always had a longing to know his people and to understand what was going on with them. And so he actually went down and tried to minister to them and get to know them out kind of the Egyptian community. And he would go and visit them. And there's this one story when he saw one of them being treated unjustly. He defended him and took vengeance on him for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed, verse 25, that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure each other?" Verse 27, but the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed Moses away. He pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" So you see there's this contention towards Moses, and it actually says in verse 28, it says, "You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, did you?" Now, killing an Egyptian, that's kind of like a crime punishable by death in those times, and not like a court proceeding that would happen over there. It's like, you killed an Egyptian? You're going to die. That's it. No questions asked. And basically, this Israelite was threatening Moses out of a fact that he was contentious toward Moses' rule that he was trying to assert over them to make them reconcile, to stop bickering with each other, stop hurting each other. And they're contentious toward him. They're unwilling to listen to him. And this behavior actually continues on the story of Moses, that he was used by God to deliver the people out of slavery. And when they went into the desert, they went to Mount Sinai. Now, on Mount Sinai, God desired to give the people the law. And so he called Moses up onto the mountain to receive the law. And then Moses would go down and give the law to the people. The people were told to wait while this was happening. But the problem was they wouldn't. If you look at verse 39, it says, "Our fathers were willing to be obedient to him. They were unwilling to wait, unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." So there's a progression that's happening over here. They're contentious towards Moses. They don't want him to rule over them. And then they're unwilling to be obedient and even wait for him when they're on Mount Sinai after they've been delivered out of Israel. So like God has been proving himself to them using Moses, and they're still pushing back. And they end up actually making a golden calf and worshiping that instead of worshiping God. Patterns of sin. The next pattern that's brought out is the one towards the prophets. The prophets were people that God had called to go and proclaim things to Israel, to go and proclaim the truths of God that he wanted them to know during that time. And sometimes it was truths to repent. Sometimes it was truths to recognize and consider their ways. And it says in verse 51 to 52, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." And so you see here, they were resisting the Holy Spirit, and it resulted in them actually killing the prophets of God. So you've got these three examples, Joseph, Moses, and the prophets. And toward each of them, you see Israel being jealous, being contentious, being unwilling to be obedient and wait, and resisting the Holy Spirit. If you look at these behavior patterns, the root of this comes down to one simple thing: self-idolatry. And this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, in the fall of man, you'll see the temptation of the serpent was simply this: you will be like God if you eat this fruit. And what does that mean? If you will be like God, and it says knowing good and evil, it means I don't need God, because then I can be like him. I get to be the ruler of my life. I get to be the one to say where I go and what I do and when I wait. I get to be the ruler. The whole idea and the whole root, all these behaviors and the root of these behaviors is self-idolatry. In the same way with the Fibonacci sequence, you had that sum of the previous numbers, and then you see the progression. This is the sum is the self-idolatry, and there's a progression. You guys following me there? It's a really interesting thing to recognize, and it goes all the way back to when man fell. The next thing we see here is the pattern of God. Looking back at Joseph, you know, Joseph was put into position by God in Egypt. If you look at verse 9 to 10, it says, the Pharaohs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So Joseph was actually sold into slavery, but God worked the situation so much that Joseph actually ended up being the governor over all of Egypt. It actually says that the only person that was higher than him in all of Egypt was Pharaoh. That was the position that God had placed him in. And he used it to call and deliver his people, God's people, out of famine and affliction. If you look at verse 11, it said, now a famine came all over Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. And eventually you see that Joseph was actually used to bring the patriarchs into Egypt and deliver them out of this famine and affliction. Deliverance, that's a pattern of God. Another pattern is rescue and redemption, and we see it through Moses. Moses was put in position by God in the wilderness. If you look at verse 30, it said, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. So God very specifically called Moses and told him, and he called him in the desert. It's so interesting because Moses was driven into the desert originally by fear. He was afraid of being exposed by that Israelite that he had murdered the Egyptian, and so he ran away, and he spent 40 years in the desert. And then God comes to him at this burning bush, and he puts him and sends him into position into Egypt. And he was sent to really redeem them out of slavery. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people. I really love that God is so emphatic in the scriptures. Don't you love that? I just love that heart that he shows. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people. Just a sweet, sweet heart of God that's brought out here. And I have come down to rescue them. Come now and I will send you to Egypt. God put Moses into position to redeem his people out of slavery. God is in the process and the pattern of rescue and redemption. And finally, prophecy is the pattern of God. The prophets were put into position by God throughout the ages. If you look at verse 52, it says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed the ones who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. God had been communicating to the prophets and told them, you go tell the people. I love the book of Haggai. If you ever read the book of Haggai, he tells Haggai to go to the people of God and say, hey, consider your ways. It's that simple of a message, but God thought it so special to give it to Haggai and then to have Haggai give it to the people. Consider your ways. Look at what you're doing. And God used the prophets throughout the ages to go and tell and proclaim of the coming of the righteous one. So I want you to look at this, these results over here: deliverance, rescue and redemption, prophecy. If the pattern of sin is self-idolatry, the pattern of God is the gospel. This is the full summation of how God does things, is summed up in the gospel. And the gospel, it's not just like this like little point in time that God did something and then stopped doing the gospel. The gospel is the entire Bible. Everything points to it. Everything stems from it. There is not one piece of the Bible that isn't interconnectedly woven by the gospel. It's the needle and thread to the whole equation. And it is God's pattern of how he does things. If you're here today and you don't actually know what the gospel is, if no one's ever actually sat down with you and gone through it verse by verse in the Bible, I would encourage you to please ask someone today. Talk to someone today. There is nothing that you can try to muster up on your own to understand about God if you don't know the gospel. You know, the one difference between Christianity and every other religion out there? Every other religion either tells you to clear out every concern and care from your mind, to do it yourself, or to like make yourself the best person possible so you can reach enlightenment or nirvana. So you can reach God or become like God. Christianity is the only relationship with God that God offers. And it is done by something God has done for us, not something we do for God. If you don't know what the gospel is, I would encourage you to ask someone today. Please, don't leave here without asking someone what the gospel is. God's pattern is the gospel. The pattern of sin is self-idolatry. And the next pattern we're going to look at through these three examples is the pattern of the witness. You know, if we look at Joseph, it's really interesting. You know, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. It's very clear in the scriptures. And I mean, if you actually look at the story back in Genesis, there's a very obvious contention that's happening the whole way, but then they actually betray him. Like they act on that contention. So it's not just like, oh man, I can't stand that guy. It's like they premeditatedly hurt him. And despite that, he invites them in. If you guys look at verse 14, so after he was made governor over Egypt and all his household and the famine came in, in verse 12, it says, Jacob, their father, heard that there was grain in Egypt, and he sent our fathers there for the first time. So Jacob, the father of these, you know, all these, you know, wonderful stand-up guys that sell their brother into slavery, says, hey, go to Egypt and see if we can, you know, figure out, like, I heard there's like one guy that's in charge over there. Go and see if we can kind of like trade and get some food, because we need to figure out how to survive. I've got some money actually here. Take this little bit of money that we have and go and get some food for us. There's a whole story there that's so wonderful, but the bottom line is Joseph was that guy. Joseph was the governor put in charge over all of Egypt and the surrounding nations to basically delve out the food and make sure that they had enough grain to last through the famine. And he succeeded in his job. But then when the brothers came to him, they didn't recognize who he was, and there was a reconciliation that needed to happen there. Joseph had to forgive his brothers for what they did to him. And so the pattern that we see here, the result, is that he ended up actually inviting them in. Joseph, it says in verse 14, Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. If you look back in that scripture, looking at that story in Genesis, Joseph actually says when he's reconciling with his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He also says, who am I to take the place of God and judge you? And I want you to consider this over here. Joseph saw his brothers in this situation where they were coming to him and they were in need, and his need essentially to forgive them and actually reconcile with them, invite them in. He understood that he had to do that because he understood the pattern of God. That's why. This wasn't Joseph being a cool, holy guy. Joseph understood God and valued him and acted in the way God wanted him. And you see that through his entire life, actually. There's several instances where Joseph is basically face to face with terrible, horrible, disgusting sin, and he honors God. Joseph continued to do that when he was faced with his brothers, and he forgave them. And he invites the people who betrayed him into Egypt. The next one we're looking at is Moses. Moses was rejected by his people. And God put Moses in a position where he actually had to rescue his rejectors from slavery. If we look at verse 35, it says, then Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Moses stood in the gap. He actually went to the authorities that were imprisoning the people of God and challenged them. And if you look at the story, throughout Genesis and then leading up and then in Exodus, there is a massive amount of continual contention that's still happening from Egypt to Moses. As Pharaoh continues to say no, as Pharaoh's heart continues to get hardened, Israel gets more and more angry and frustrated with the situation. You said you were going to deliver us. We're not delivered yet. Come on, chop, chop, bro. And Moses continues to intercede. In Psalm 106:23, it actually says, therefore, he said that he would destroy them. God, in the wilderness, said that he would destroy Israel for what they had done, for the sin that they had acted upon. And had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him? Moses didn't actually stand in the breach just before Pharaoh. He actually stood in the breach before God when Israel was destroying their relationship with God. And he said, please don't do it. For the sake of your testimony, let not anyone who looks on to your people say that you delivered them out of Egypt just to kill them. Please, 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 please don't kill them. Please. God listened. Moses interceded on behalf of people who rejected him, who opposed him, who were contentious towards him. And he stood in the breach for them. Going on to the prophets. Prophets were persecuted and killed. You look at verse 52 again. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Can you imagine if you're a prophet back then and you hear about your previous predecessors going to God's people and getting killed? Would you go? Would you want to go? It's like, Lord, I don't think these guys are getting it. There's enough evidence to the fact that we should just give up. But they don't. They continue to announce the coming of the righteous one. They continue to obey. They continue to pour out their lives. I love the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations in the Old Testament. You just see this weeping heart of God that just breaks. Literally is breaking over the fact that the people aren't living right. This is the pattern of the witness. The pattern of the witness, the root of it, points to Christ. That's the bottom line. And the only reason that any of them were able to do it because they understood the pattern of God. The prophets didn't muster up their energy, put on their backpack, and say, yeah, I'm excited to go and tell these people and watch them kill me. I know what happened to my predecessors. I'm pumped. Let's go. No. They understood God's heart and God's pattern and God's way of doing things. This is before Jesus came. They understood the way that God thought and the way that he felt about his people. And they responded in obedience. Going on to chapter 7, verse 54. So there are these three patterns that we see here. We see the pattern of sin rooted in self-idolatry, the pattern of God rooted in the gospel, and the pattern of witness, of the witness that points to Christ, that has the understanding really of the gospel in mind, that goes back to it over and over. Moses didn't just intercede once. He continued to. It wasn't just in Egypt before Pharaoh, it was even before God, because he understood God's heart, because he had that frame in mind. And he went back really to the inventory of God's strength to do so. Three patterns, three witnesses. Starting in chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they, the synagogue of freedmen and the council, were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, this is Stephen talking, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this was the tipping point. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning him as he called out and called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, mind you, while he's being stoned, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement, going on to chapter 8, with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions in Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I don't know if you guys are seeing this. The pattern's happening again. The pattern of sin answered by the pattern of God through the pattern of the witness. Stephen is put in position by God. We saw that in the beginning. It actually says in that last verse over there in chapter 6 that his face was like the face of an angel. They couldn't contend with his wisdom. They couldn't argue with what he was saying. And then his face was like the face of an angel. God put him into position to get them to realize the error of their ways. He's connecting the dots for them. He's revealing their sin. And the people become jealous, contentious, disobedient. They resist the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they kill the witness. And it's really interesting, the way that Stephen dies is almost like, you could picture Jesus saying these things. Father, forgive them. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As far as I can tell, Stephen wasn't at that cross. Now, maybe he heard it from the other apostles, but my general sense is that the Holy Spirit revived in him just this very deep understanding and desire of God's pattern. And he cries out in his final words, do not hold this against them. That is the pattern of God. And we see going on, the persecution of the church happens. And it says in that last verse, and Kirk's going to, I know he's going to bring this full circle next week as our passages overlap, but it says those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. The pattern of the gospel continues. So I know that, you know, this is, we got three patterns and three witnesses here. So I want to kind of summarize this with a visual matrix that I've actually created. So we got this pattern of sin, this pattern of God, and the pattern of the witness. And we have our three examples, Joseph, Moses, and the prophets. They weren't in the pattern of sin. They were in the pattern of God and pattern of the witness. Now, there were certain things, like Moses, for example, like he struggled in areas of sin that came out through the wilderness. But really, there was an understanding of who God was and what his mission was, and there was an action that he continued to do. And so we see the pattern of God being the gospel and the pattern of witness pointing to Christ, and just it continues to circle. It's not like they understood God's pattern, then they left it over here and went and did what God wants. They actually continued to use that pattern of the gospel, that understanding of who God was, to continue to walk in a manner that really pointed to Christ, a manner worthy of the gospel. Next person we see in this pattern, and it jumps ahead a little bit, Jesus. Jesus is a witness in the pattern of the gospel, and the best one out there. The best one out there. The full summation of the pattern of God was seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not one stone was left unrolled. Every single heartbeat of God was seen perfectly in the person and life of Jesus Christ. The pattern continues. In this example, we see Stephen, but really the whole book of Acts and the apostles and their witness continues on. And so now, you know, we've got this matrix, this pattern that's happening. Where are we? Where are we? The bottom line is this, you guys. If we want to see the pattern of God, we have to live the pattern of the witness. If we want to see the pattern of God, we have to live the pattern of the witness. You know, Ben Jacob, a couple weeks ago, talked about how the church as a whole is the witness. Like, we are his witness. And so I got to ask, are we actually, like, as a body, proclaiming this? Are we actually, as a body, being this to one another? I want to look at, so, like, we looked at those three things, right? The prophets proclaimed, Moses interceded, Joseph forgave. So I want to look at these three things just in our body today. You know, I, throughout most of my Christian walk, I've tended to more lean on presenting the gospel to people and kind of just saying it to them and then just like being like, okay, I dropped my seed, good luck, and then just walking away. That's not actually what God did. If God did that, we'd kind of just be left with the law and told to figure it out. What did God do? God actually stepped into our world, came to earth as a baby in a manger, so that he could actually relationally evangelize us. And that's really the proclamation that we as a church need to be even doing within ourselves. Proclaiming the word of God to each other, being in each other's lives, and not just at a Super Bowl Sunday level, but actually knowing what's going on with each other. And, you know, with this comes the possibility of persecution. You know, persecution's a big topic in the book of Acts. But in this day and age, with all the securities and legal places that we got in place, persecution's not going to come in the form of, like, killing and martyrdom. It's going to come with people hating your guts because you won't give up in their life. That's what persecution's going to look like today. It's you continuing to proclaim and say, brother, I know that we talked about it before. Can I talk to you about it again? Are you down? Are you willing to look at the Bible again? Do you want to come to church with me? I heard this crazy preacher is going to be preaching today. You guys want to come? Yeah. Thanks, mother-in-law. Proclaiming, actually being in each other's lives and being in the lives of those who don't know Jesus to the point where you're able to actually have a voice in their life. Forgiveness. Now, this is a tough one. You know, Scott preached a wonderful message last week looking at, this conflict that had risen up between the two sets of groups in the church at the time. And he talked about seeing that conflict as an opportunity and to glorify God and actually desiring a true and deep fellowship with each other. But I'm going to look at forgiveness just in terms of others for a second. Are you willing to actually go and be betrayed and forgive someone? Because that takes a certain level of like vulnerability and risk. It's like, I'm willing to step into your life as much as like I can defend myself, but to actually be close enough to you where you could hurt me, like I'll like select like two people at most that can do that. And that's about as far as I'm going to go. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what the pattern of God is. That's not what the gospel is. He got close to 12 people that would completely scatter when he basically needed them most, wanted them most. At his dying breath on the cross, there was just one guy there, John and like his mother. The rest of them, 3 years of a friendship, where are you at? It's crazy to think about, but that's what Jesus was down for. He was down to get in their life at such a deep level that he would be betrayed and that he would forgive. To the point where one of them, the guy who he was going to build his church off of, would straight deny him, deny even knowing him. And still, you see a full reconciliation of that relationship. The other forgiveness I want to talk about here is a forgiveness of self. You know, with the wrong view of the gospel, we can tend to continue to hold that guilt over our sin, over ourselves a lot. Ah, I screwed that up. I should never be in ministry. I should never try to evangelize to anyone. What can a broken piece of dirt like me actually do? You know, that's not just limiting the Holy Spirit. It's flat out resisting him. It's limiting God to sin that like you've already been forgiven of. Oh, I've gone too far. No one's too far. No one's too far for the grace of God. If that's the message that we preach, why do we struggle to believe it ourselves? Oh, I screwed up last night. Get up. Repent, confess, dust yourself off, get back on your horse, and go out there and witness in the name of Jesus for the ways that he has forgiven you. People used to look at me and say, man, you're just using Jesus as a crutch. I was like, yeah, I know, give me two of them. The thing about forgiveness, especially of ourselves, is that it has to come from the reality that Jesus has forgiven you. If the Lord of the universe, the person really who you've actually sinned against, I mean, David in his Psalms, he actually says, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. If you recognize that Jesus forgave you and you sinned most against him, how can you still hold it against yourself? Resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. It's resisting the Holy Spirit. Finally, intercession. You know, in others' lives, are we down to be rejected? Are we down to like try to intercede into other people's lives and say, you know what? I see that you're hurting. I see that you're sitting by yourself today. I was actually thinking about going to like sitting next to Brian, but there's not enough space in there. But like actually like cozying up next to each other and saying, what's up? Are you okay? I haven't seen you in a couple weeks. Are you okay? I heard job stuff's pretty hard and you're in the tech industry. Are you okay? Are you willing to be rejected and for people to push you away? Because that's what Jesus did. He got in people's lives. He ministered to them. He was willing to really be thrown out of the house. And the other way I want to look at this is in your own life. Are you willing for people to intercede in your life? Yeah, I'm down. Jesus saved me. He interceded. We're good, right? I'm talking about discipleship. Talk about fellowship. Real, vulnerable, open fellowship. You know, for those of you who aren't at our Friday night Bible study yet, we really would love to see you there. It's a very vulnerable, wonderful, open time. Is 30 minutes during the snack time enough on a Sunday morning? Is maybe a quick phone call enough? Is this your church? Or are you just coming here on a Sunday morning? Are you willing to let the leadership and each other intercede in your life in a real way? Even being able to express prayer, to share prayer requests. I love when people share prayer requests on the email list. I think it's great. Vulnerability. I'm hurting. I'm lonely. I'm scared. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I don't know. My finances are running up. I love when we talk money. It's so sensitive and so raw, and it's so real. Are we willing to let the church intercede in our lives? You know, we want to see this evangelism happen. We want to see revival happen. We want to see the pattern of God continue. But are we willing to allow it to happen in our own hearts? I want to read some lyrics for a song. It's called Start Right Here by Casting Crowns. We want our coffee in the lobby. We watch our worship on a screen. We got the ministry leaders who are working behind the scenes. We want our blessings in our pockets. We keep our missions overseas. But for the hurting in our cities, would we even cross the street? But we want to see the heart set free and the tyrants kneel. The walls fall down and our land be healed. But church, if we want to see a change in the world out there, it starts right here. It's got to start right now. We're like the brother of the prodigal who turned his nose and puffed his chest. He didn't run off like his brother, but his soul was just as dead. What if the church on Sunday was still the church on Monday too? What if we came down from our towers and walked a mile in someone else's shoes? Because we want to see the heart set free and the tyrants kneel. The walls fall down and our land be healed. But church, if we want to see a change in the world out there, it's got to start right here. It's got to start right now. Grace Bible Chapel, those of you visiting with us today, if you want to understand the gospel, if you want to understand the pattern of God, you've got to live in the pattern of the witness. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that none of us would leave here completely the same as when we walked in. Minister to our hearts. Show us the patterns in our life that are resisting you. And I pray, Lord, that through the pattern of the gospel, we would live the pattern of the witness. Amen.